Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back with you. I'm going to talk a little bit about those tribes that Lynn was just referring to. Last time I was here, a couple years ago, I talked about what happened to the religious left over the last 40 years in terms of their cultural and political clout in America. Today, I'd like us to switch our focus and look a little bit at what's happening on the religious right. Some fascinating shifts are happening there. Some of them have made the news this summer, and I think they're going to have an impact in this current election cycle. One of the stories that really stunned me this summer appeared in the Idaho Statesman in June, and it talked about Southern Baptists. The Southern Baptists are rapidly losing members, and they have been for 3 years now, since 2005. They're down to a 20-year low in numbers, and their president says if their denomination does not take swift action, they'll drop by half by 2030. Now, this is fascinating for a couple of reasons. The Southern Baptists are a very powerful, very conservative group. I think of them as the flagship of the religious right. Back in 1950, the Southern Baptists became the largest Protestant denomination in the country, and they remain so today. Now, in the 1980s, the Southern Baptists experienced a fundamentalist takeover. They've always been a conservative group, but the fundamentalists in the group took over the reins of leadership from the more moderate conservatives. And the fundamentalist Southern Baptists then took the denomination in a kind of a strict doctrinal position. They said there was one right way to interpret Scripture and that Scripture was inerrant. They also removed all the women that they had in clergy roles from those roles and banned them from that. And then they connected their aspirations very tightly to the Republican Party. In 2000, they moved even further in the fundamentalist doctrinal position. And as a result of these kinds of shifts, longtime Southern Baptists Bill Moyers and Jimmy Carter left those denominations. But more often than not, the Southern Baptists benefited numerically from these shifts to the right. In fact, they kept growing like crazy. And religion scholars actually tied this hardline conservative shift to their growth. The thinking was among religion scholars was, hey, these mainline liberal Protestant denominations have been declining because they're getting more relativistic, more wishy-washy, more secular in their doctrine. People don't know what they stand for. Whereas the religious right, when they set these firm, strict, hard lines, create a very clear identity and people will run to them. Now, for whatever reason, something's changing. At least for the Southern Baptists, they're not only sharply declining in numbers, but many Southern Baptist churches are changing their names. They're taking the Baptist name off of their signage, off of their out of their congregations, because the word Baptist now apparently is starting to mean rigidity, conservatism, and republicanism, and many Baptists are running away from those connotations. One of the clearest examples for me is the pastor Rick Warren. He's a pastor of a very famous, well-known church of about 22,000 members called the Saddleback Church in California. He wrote a best-selling book called The Purpose-Driven Life. Maybe some of you have heard about that. And he is one of those Baptists, Southern Baptists, that took the name Baptist off of the church name. He's also been very carefully distancing himself from the Republican Party. In fact, he caused quite a scandal in his congregation in 2006 when he brought Barack Obama, Senator Barack Obama, to his congregation to collaborate with him on an AIDS ministry. Now, this was before Barack Obama declared for the presidency. And I have an informant that I interviewed for my research, and he knows Rick Warren real well. And he told me privately in an interview, he said, you know, I asked Rick Warren after Barack Obama appeared in his church and it caused a little hoopla, I asked him, if this guy runs for president, would you consider voting for him? And Rick Warren told my informant privately, said, in a heartbeat. So some things are shifting. And since Southern Baptists are kind of the bellwether for the religious right and for their health, I wonder if we're beginning to see a shift, maybe the beginning of the end of the religious right's era of dominance in American history and political life. Historical eras come in all shapes and sizes. We historians love to talk in eras. And a common historical era lasts about 40 years, which also is a number with great biblical significance. My specialty is the religious left. That's where I do my focus. And the religious left's heyday in cultural and political life lasted about 40 years. If you chart their rise, their ascendancy, from about the Scopes trial in 1925 to about the late 60s, when they kind of went into a tailspin with broader American liberalism. Now, many historians today, when they start looking at the religious right, they tend to chart their rise, the beginning of their rise, in about 1979. And that makes sense, because that's when Jerry Falwell created the Moral Majority, and he collected this group of conservative religious folks together, put them into the service of the Republican Party to elect Ronald Reagan, right, 1980. That was about 29 years ago. But I'd actually go back to 1968 to chart the beginning of the rise of the religious right in politics, which was, ironically, 40 years ago. See, that's when Nixon began to use the religious right consciously for political ends. He had his old friend Billy Graham sit with him in his family's presidential box at events and ensured that the media would catch it, because he knew Billy Graham would be useful to him, image-wise, in the election. He also began strategically wooing the evangelical community for the purpose of bringing disaffected white Southern Democrats into the Republican Party. Southern whites in the South had long voted Democrat, but they were upset with the Democrats because they had supported civil rights legislation. And so in the late 60s, many of them were looking for a new political home, and Nixon came a-courtin'. So along with supporting states' rights, Nixon knew that to win the buckle on the Bible Belt electorally, he must also court evangelical sensibilities. So some of you might remember Nixon began sponsoring these private politicized Sunday morning worship services at the White House when he became president. Invitations to these things were jealously sought, and Nixon used them to demark friend from foe. Now, given that the mainline Protestant leadership had largely distanced itself from Nixon's Vietnam War policies, Nixon needed to draw a new religious phalanx around him to give his administration the aura of religious blessing. All politicians want God cover, don't they, for their policies? Conservative evangelical leaders like Billy Graham complied. In fact, Billy Graham gave the first of the White House worship services. And this commenced a process of creating a new conservative religious establishment that traded spiritual blessings with a political one, buoying the prestige of both. Now, by the way, Billy Graham, in his later years, has retreated from these kinds of political partisan pronouncements and connections. He actually says that he regretted overdoing those in his younger years. Anyway, Nixon then had one of his key aides, a guy named Charles Colson, court and dazzle evangelical leaders at White House events. People, again, who might fortify Nixon's support in the White South. And Colson said, and I quote, "I found them, the evangelicals, to be about the most pliable of any of the special interest groups that we worked with," end quote. Because the conservatives have been out of power for 40 years, so to get a call to the White House and be wooed and courted was just so exciting to them. Now, ironically, long after doing prison time for Watergate, Charles Colson has tried to warn his conservative Christian fellows against succumbing to these White House siren songs, saying that, and I quote Colson here, "One of the reasons that I've written books and given speeches warning Christian leaders not to be seduced by the wiles and attractiveness of the power in the White House, and to keep our distance and to never mix the gospel with politics, is that I saw how well I exploited religious leaders when I was in that job. But that's what politicians do," end quote. Now, Colson, who is an evangelical himself, is being very honest here about what he sees as a mistake made by the religious right, one that he helped seed. And that was, they're seeking to advance their goals on public issues by wedding themselves to one particular political party, by trying to get inside it, become its base, and then count on that party for making the desired changes in the world. And of course, as I just mentioned, this was not an unrequited relationship. The GOP was also wooing the religious right for their political ends and manipulating it. Now, I will tell you that the religious left, when it wielded the most cultural and political clout, made several serious mistakes that did contribute to their tailspin in the late 60s. But partisanship was not one of them, not back then. My doctoral research was on the response of the mainline Protestant churches to the Vietnam War, and I was quite amazed to find among them among their leadership, both Democrats and Republicans. And they made their moral arguments around issues and then took those issues to both political parties. They went to both the Democratic and Republican national conventions in 1968, hoping to get a peace plank into their platforms. They didn't put all their eggs in one partisan basket, not in the polarizing 1960s. And on Vietnam, they went after both Lyndon Johnson and Richard Nixon with equal tenacity. In fact, the head of the National Council of Churches, which is a pretty liberal organization, the head of it back then was a Republican who had served in Eisenhower's White House with Nixon back in the 50s. These guys were, they knew each other. And yet, he's going after Nixon on the war. So while the religious left had some serious flaws that contributed to their fall from influence, I think they set a very good nonpartisan, issue-based example for how to speak truth to power. It's a lesson that the religious right, I think, is wrestling with now. And it's a lesson that the religious left would be wise to remember as they begin to reassert themselves in the public square. Now let's talk a little bit more about what distinguishes the religious right from the religious left in terms of beliefs, because this will give us a little bit more of a window into their worldviews, motives, and politics, and help us understand and continue to probe what might be shifting on the right. The religious right and left were created in their modern forms back around the turn of the 20th century, when religious groups split over how to respond to all these new ways of knowing things that were being developed in the physical, biological, and social sciences. Should these new non-religious ways of knowing be accommodated or resisted when their discoveries appear to challenge biblical accounts? Well, those who said accommodate generally became what we call the religious left. And those who said resist generally became those that we call the religious right. The resistors said that accommodating would reduce the authority of Scripture, and that if something comes from the mouth of God, it must be true in every respect and be able to be literally read. Thus, if God be right, then science, when it disagrees with Scripture, must be wrong. They embraced the literal reading of the Bible in part because it felt democratic. Anyone could do it. You didn't need a fancy education, which the liberals appeared to need because they kept putting Scripture back in its historical and cultural context, and that takes some education and some reading and some background. A literal reading of the Bible was also big in America because it empowered the individual. You could do it for yourself. It seemed non-classist, non-elitist, and certainly easier than what the liberals were doing. However, in the panic against the liberals and the interpretations that they were spinning, the religious right decided to boil down their faith's beliefs into these rock-hard fundamentals, doctrines that one must believe in if one was going to call themselves a Christian. Now, this actually added an undemocratic element to the mix, for it took biblical interpretation out of the hands of the individual and put it under the authority of some denominational leaders. It actually took something away from that very Protestant principle, the priesthood of all believers, where people can interpret the Bible for themselves, or the Baptists would call that soul freedom. It took away the soul freedom. And now, citing a biblical passage or a doctrine became the end of the discussion, not the beginning of a dialogue or a debate. Now, the Southern Baptist Convention went in that direction in the 1980s and again in 2000. And while it appeared to benefit them for a long time, this position appears to be losing traction today. This brings me to the second big news story of the summer. According to a recently released poll by the Pew Center of American Religion, and this was their big finding out of the poll they did this summer, 68% of Americans say there is more than one way to interpret the teachings of their faith. And 70% believe that multiple religions can lead a person to salvation. This includes 57% of evangelicals who agree. This upset the Southern Baptists. The Vice President, Roger Oldham, bristled at the implication of rising tolerance in the data. He said, quote, "If by tolerance we mean we're willing to engage or embrace a multitude of ways to salvation, that's no longer evangelical belief," he said. Apparently, about 57% of evangelicals beg to differ. The Pew poll also discovered that while 80% of Americans say that they believe in absolute standards of right and wrong, only a third said they turned primarily to religious teachings to set those standards. Now, this also seems to indicate that more Americans are accepting and integrating into their moral frameworks these other ways of knowing that the fundamentalists long ago rejected. Well, what else defines the religious right? Well, they're often described also as being more otherworldly than the religious left. For example, when the religious left thinks about salvation or saving people, they often focus on things in this world, like saving people from injustices and poverty. The religious right tends to see salvation more as an otherworldly thing. It's about having a right belief that results in eternal life. Evangelizing or saving souls for heaven is to them the number one job of being a Christian, and to them, it's the kindest and best thing that they can do for another person. Now, this otherworldly focus is also supported by their belief in premillennialism. That big word is basically refers to a kind of interpretation of the end times derived from prophecies in the Bible. And premillennial basically means that they believe that Jesus will come back before a predicted 1,000 years of peace. Premillennialism, Jesus comes back before. And they say that you will know that Jesus' return is imminent when you start to see wars and natural disasters increasing. This is supposed to be a period called the tribulation. Sometime during this period of tribulation, there's going to be, they say, a rapture of the true believers. So the true believers will be taken up into heaven, and they will miss all the chaos and trauma that is to come. An antichrist is then supposed to rise up and try to unite the nations of the world into a one-world government. There will then be a new conversion of people to Christianity who will say, oh my gosh, those people that were raptured were right. And about 144,000 Jews are supposed to be part of this group. And they will then start a war with the Antichrist, and that is going to be World War III Armageddon. In the midst of this Armageddon, Jesus is then supposed to come back, smite the Antichrist, and usher in the 1,000 years of peace, which will culminate in a judgment. Now, if you believe in this scenario, that things are going to get worse and worse until Armageddon comes, that the converts will be taken up before the shooting starts, is there much incentive here to try to end things like poverty or address climate change? No, not really. Not really. And yet, some evangelicals appear to be becoming more worldly in their spiritual interests. For example, they're moving their laser beam focus away from formerly hot-button personal morality issues like homosexuality and centering instead upon large systemic problems like poverty and the environment, topics typically that have been the purview of the religious left. These evangelicals are calling themselves by a new name. They're calling themselves red-letter Christians because they're focusing on what Jesus specifically talked about in the New Testament, like poverty, which he says over and over and over again, but not addressing the things that Jesus never mentions, like homosexuality. They call themselves red-letter Christians because a lot of the evangelical Bibles have the words of Jesus in red. Now, these red-letter types, people like Rick Warren, are also the ones that appear to be putting some distance between themselves and the Republican Party. They're becoming less and less comfortable with that relationship. They also appear to be rejecting the neoconservative approach to foreign policy in the Middle East that many premillennialists thought was part of God's end-time plan. So this is interesting. Shifting away from some personal morality issues onto these systemic long-time issues and kind of getting away from some of their end-time fatalism. This is quite dramatic. According to the Pew poll, there's also a generational split brewing. While 43% of weekly churchgoers consider themselves Republican compared to 30% of everyone else, this number is weaker among younger churchgoers. And it's the younger folks that are drawn more toward the poverty and environmental issues. They're less concerned with homosexuality. They're still very concerned about abortion, but they see it as a social justice issue rather than a personal morality issue. And they are open to voting for people like Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama. In fact, I gotta tell you a little story. I have a really good friend that teaches political science at an evangelical Christian college outside of Philadelphia. And she always polls her American politics classes on how they're going to vote when elections come up. And in 2000 and 2004, her students overwhelmingly and enthusiastically supported George Bush for faith reasons. Upwards of 85 to 90% of her class favored George Bush. She taught her American politics class this last spring, polled them during the primary season, and about half of her students said they were going to vote for either Hillary or Barack Obama for faith-based reasons. That's interesting. One of her young students, a young woman, said that her father threatened to disown her if she voted for a Democrat. And he wasn't kidding. So there's a little something happening generationally as well. The other thing that's happening is that evangelicals in general, some of them, appear to be focusing less on politics, period, in their churches, and more on spiritual nurture and being a neighbor to those in need, because they've gotten disillusioned with what politics can get them. Bottom line, all these developments are greatly concerning the Southern Baptist leadership, as well as other religious right stalwarts like James Dobson. So let's go back to my original question. Are we seeing the beginning of the end of the religious rights era of dominance in American political life? Or maybe the beginning of the end of a particular style of religious rightness in politics? Are they changing their shape and their form? I don't know. You know, we historians, we're good at interpreting the past. We get uncomfortable predicting the future. But we can see some interesting things happening in their nascent stages. The Republican brand and the Southern Baptist brands are both struggling for whatever reason. We can also see some evangelicals, some, separating from their partisan ties of the past. And they seem, some of them, to be moving away from personal morality issues like homosexuality toward these more systemic, long-term issues like poverty, AIDS, the environment, Darfur, getting people clean water. All of these things are starting to interest certain folks among the evangelical right. Now, whether a new political era is in the making will depend, of course, on what these faith communities do in the next couple of years. What I can guarantee you is that we religious historians will be watching developments with bated breath. Thank you.